We're in Genesis chapter 14, verses 16 through 24 this morning. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and inerrant word together. Then he, Abram, brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Last week we saw Abram rout the combined forces of four powerful kings from modern-day Iran, Iraq, and two regions in Turkey, who had descended into the central and then down the Transjordan into the southwestern regions of the Fertile Crescent and wipe out all political and military opposition to their power and authority. But Abram pursued them because they'd taken Lot. And Abram, as the victor, then owns all of the people that these military leaders had captured out of that region. He owns all the swag, the stuff that they took with them that they thought was important or worthy, the gold, the silver, the interesting jewels, the idols, whatever it was. Abram owns it all. Technically, all those people like Lot that were enslaved to foreign captors now belong to Abram to do with as he pleased. All the livestock, all the stuff, all the weapons belong to Abram. Abram was the conquering king, and he had the right to distribute everything he now owned to whomever he pleased. He returns with his military coalition of his 318 warrior slaves, plus those of his allies, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, and he makes his way back south towards Hebron and the hill country and what's left of the Dead Sea, Pentapolis, and the valley below. And in doing so, he passes by the city-state of Salem, where he meets two very different kinds of men. One is God's priest king, and one, the potentate of the ultimate city of man, Sodom, a city Moses noted that was full of wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The setting of this meeting is the Valley of Shaveh, or King's Valley. It's west of the city of David in modern-day Jerusalem, because Salem is Jerusalem. So both Salem's king and Sodom's king come out to meet Abram. Sodom's king saw Abram's victory as an impressive human accomplishment. Salem's king knew this victory was an act of the one true God. Sodom's king made a rude demand of Abram. Salem's king brought food and drink for Abram and his army and then gave a blessing from God. Abram gives tribute to both kings. To one, he gives a priestly tithe. To the other, he returns to that petty king what he had lost, his material wealth and all of his subjects. Abram then practiced what Jesus would later command: render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What an interesting meeting this had to have been. Wouldn't you kind of like to have sat there and seen these three guys get together and how they acted among themselves? God's priest king and a potentate ruled by the prince of evil in the valley of the kings, together with Abram, the one guy who is the most powerful king there and yet is not called a king at all. Two of these men give glory to God. One just wants back the glory that never really belonged to him in the first place. The priest king is the mysterious Melchizedek, king of Salem. He was the king of the city that would come to be known as Jerusalem, the city of David. And David, of course, was Abram's descendant. His name means king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. Either way, it speaks to his right standing with the covenant creator God that he serves. He's both a priest of God and he's a Canaanite. How does that work? I mean, didn't we think Abram was the only God's guy around? And yet here he runs into Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, who happens to not be in the line of Abram. He's not in the blessed line of Shem, Abram's ancestor. He's in the cursed line of Ham, Noah's cursed son. And yet, he knows the Most High God and gives Abram a blessing, and Abram tithes to him. Like his Arabian contemporary Job, Melchizedek is somebody outside of that blessed line. Like the king of Sodom, he's a Canaanite from the cursed line of Ham. He's not a physical descendant or relative of Abram. So what's going on here? Well, he's a foretaste of God's ingathering of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's a picture of what John the Revelator writes to the church. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, St. Author of Hebrews considered Melchizedek to be even greater than Abraham. And we'll look at that in a little bit. He's only briefly mentioned here, though, in Genesis 14, just a few verses, and he's gone. And yet, 1,000 years later, he receives an impressive mention in Psalm 110:4, where he's linked with God's anointed Messiah, who will rule over Zion as a priest king. The union, one writer says, the union of king and priest at Jerusalem was to move David, the first Israelite to sit on Melchizedek's throne, to signal of a greater Melchizedek to come. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then there's another 1,000 years before Melchizedek is ever mentioned again. And St. Author of the Hebrews then discusses him at length in chapters 5 through 7 of his work, where he challenges us, 7:4, just think how great he was. Melchizedek is one of the people in Scripture who understand something of God's work through the chosen line of people from whom the promised seed will come. Like Abimelech in chapter 21, Rahab in Joshua 2, Ruth or Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Also, he can be seen as a forerunner of the Magi, whom we see in Matthew 2, who come to find Jesus. The centurions in Matthew 8 or Mark 15. The Syrophoenician woman of Mark 7 who begs Jesus for help, let alone the multitude of Gentile converts that Dr. Luke mentions in Acts. They are those who have discovered that in Abram all the families of the earth will be blessed. What did this mysterious priest king do? Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, if we just kind of brush over that, it's like bread and wine. That's not really a meal, is it? But this is a figure of speech in Scripture that we call a merism. In other words, it's a figure of speech that covers the thing from the first to the last. So if you say the beginning and the end, you mean everything in between. If you say bread, which is normally the first course of a Middle Eastern meal, and wine, which is usually the finishing thing, then you mean everything in between. So Melchizedek doesn't just bring a loaf of bread and wine. Melchizedek brings a feast for Abram and his army, a refreshment for them. The combination is representative of a royal banquet, and we see that in Scripture, places like 2 Samuel 17. So this is a royal banquet that Melchizedek, the priest king, is serving to Abram and his army. The Lord's Supper is, in a sense, a merism as well, a first to last kind of thing. The bread and the wine that the Lord Jesus provides is a foretaste of the divine eternal life, where everything, first to last, everything that we need is provided as God fully becomes our God and dwells with us as His people. So now you have an idea of what a merism is. It is bread, it is wine, and it represents everything in between. God Himself comes out to meet us, He dines with us, and He gives us a foretaste of the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And this feast that Melchizedek provides also brings to mind David's great song of God's protection. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So in addition to providing this royal banquet to Abram and his troops as the overcomers, Melchizedek gave Abram this priestly song of blessing. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. God promised Abram in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that all the people groups of the earth were going to be blessed in him. Now here's the first recognition of that portion of God's covenant with the patriarch. God's Gentile priest announces blessing upon Abram and praises God for Abram's victory over this alliance of pagan kings. You might remember Noah had a similar doxological or God-praising blessing for his son Shem. And this is the fulfillment of that blessing. The Japhethites will find salvation in Shem. The Canaanites will become his slaves. Who are all these people recaptured but Canaanite slaves? This is Noah's blessing coming to pass in this little section of Scripture. And his blessing calls us to take creation faith out of the realm of origins and view it instead as the source of life-giving joy in the trials of earthly existence. God's cosmic power is the ground of saving faith. And that's why Melchizedek pictures God not just as creator, but as being intimately sovereign over his creation, as one who gives Abram the victory over these pagan peoples. And Abram's wealth and might, Melchizedek says, come from the covenant creator God. Abram recognized the priest-king's blessing as being the voice of God from the mouth of a man full of faith like himself. And so, Moses writes, Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Verse 20. Abram both validates Melchizedek's priesthood and offers his gift back to God in one act. Now, I was watching that video this morning on the persecuted church, and just think about this fact. These two guys here, as far as Genesis is concerned, are, and Lot makes three, they are the only people on earth at that time who know and trust the covenant creator God. Obviously, Lot does a bad job of it. He moves into a wicked city. He gets captured. He's going to become an elder, a ruler in that city. But we'll find out in verse 19 that the people of the city don't really trust this Lot guy because he has a weird God. So he never really loses his faith, which is why he can be called in the New Testament a righteous man. But these three guys are the only people in the whole earth who know God. Moses doesn't write about their persecuted experiences except for Lot. And yet, they're people just like you and me. There are people in an evil world, and there are people that struggle with their faith. And thank God we see that they mess up sometimes too. And thank God that we see that God takes their messes and makes it into something beautiful that glorifies them. Now, watching the exchange of this banquet and these blessings is this petty king from squalid Sodom, decimated Sodom. And now he speaks. He's really the king of nothing, because there's nothing left. Chedorlaomer and his forces took anything worthwhile and anyone worthwhile out of his city and took off. And now Abraham has it. And now this petty king speaks. He wants his share. He commands Abram to dispense these spoils to him. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Now, as a petty king of a little city-state, Sodom might have been entitled to a portion of the spoils as a tribute. And even if that were the local custom in Abram's time, Abram, as the conqueror, has the right to decide what and how much tribute to pay. Sodom's demand was arrogant. It was greedy. The two men who owned God as their inheritance gave freely and joyfully to one another. The one man who lost merely his material possessions that he could claim now commands to be given what is not his. Give me, in a rude fashion for such a polite and hospitable culture. In effect, he says, give me the people, keep the swag. It's a command to one who's not his subject. Abram doesn't live in Sodom. Abram really has nothing to do with that city-state. And yet, here is this petty king issuing a kingly command to someone who isn't his subject. Who has saved his butt, by the way? The guy's alive only because of Abram. He has no power because his army's been wiped out. And so he's just standing there pretending to be somebody important when he has nothing, saying, give me, give me. He's one who despises God's chosen representative. In effect, he curses Abram by commanding Abram to give him back his subjects. And later, he is, as we know it's coming, going to be visibly, openly cursed by God, because those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. God is going to rain down fire on his city and wipe him and his people off the map, partly in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. This man is dissing Father Abraham, and he's going to get what's coming to him. Arguably, Abram owned the king of Sodom because he'd saved that whole city. Arguably, he owned Sodom. He certainly owes this man nothing. Sodom, after all, made his choice to pay protection money to the four greater kings and then decided not to. That was his call. Sodom lost the war decisively, and yet Abram gives this petty pagan king back absolutely everything, minus a tithe to Melchizedek and the soldiers' rations and his comrades' share of the swag. Why? After all, didn't he keep all of Pharaoh's gifts when he slunk out of Egypt, caught out in the open in the shame of his horrible sins? There he kept the swag and became really wealthy at the hand of a pagan. Now he doesn't. What's happened? Well, he's grown in trust, hasn't he? And how did that happen? Because he sinned. I'm not saying go out and sin. I'm saying God takes those horrible moments and turns them into teaching moments for you who know Jesus. So use your horrible sins as teaching moments and ask God to grow your trust. Abram grew in trust. That's the thing. He knows more of God as his rescuer and more of God as his provider. That's what's changed. He's not going to take pagan swag anymore because he's gotten a bigger view of who God is and what God does. He got a real good view of that when he's sitting in Egypt with his wife, now a prostitute to the king of Egypt, when God steps in and rescues him and escorts him with Pharaoh's army out of Egypt safely back to the place he's supposed to be. He gets some understanding of the fact that God means what he says, that his word is real and true, and that Abram can rely on him. And that's what he's doing here. I don't want your stuff. It's another mirrorism, by the way. I don't want a thread. I don't want a sandal strap. Tiny little thread, a big old sandal strap. From the tiniest to the biggest, I want none of it. I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. So this was Abram's declaration that he was dependent dependent upon the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Entirely, utterly dependent, as one writer puts it. He was at that moment a victorious king. His faith had made him so. This closing oath was a militant statement of faith and also a polemic against the perspective of the king of Sodom and all who trust into the things of this world. Now, we really can't leave this passage this morning without circling back to this mysterious priest-king Melchizedek. This is the only historical mention of Melchizedek in the entire Old Testament. So puzzling is this character that ancient Jewish writers believed he was Shem, Abram's blessed ancestor. Martin Luther takes that view as well. If you do an exact and literal and consecutive reading of the genealogy in Genesis, then you would add it up and see that Shem lived 35 years longer than Abram. Now, the text doesn't support an exact, literal, consecutive view, but the rabbis took it basically so that they could explain who Melchizedek was. Luther jumps on it because it's a kind of an explanation, but the text doesn't really support it. Shem, I don't think so. You see, if Melchizedek was actually Shem, we could better understand his knowledge of the one true God, but St. Author of Hebrews says that Melchizedek's ancestors are unknown, chapter 7, verse 3. So that wouldn't be true if this was Shem, we would know his ancestors. Origen thought that Melchizedek was an angel. Ambrose and some modern commentators suggest he might have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this case, that'd be strange because the writer of the Hebrews calls Jesus a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Instead, St. Author would have said he was Melchizedek if he intended to say that. Abram found the priest-king to be a true spiritual brother. And that's the important thing that we see here. Abram found him to be someone who knew the Lord God, and Abram gave him his provision and his blessing, and the priest-king gave Abram his provision and his blessing. In effect, when Abram tithes, he bows down before Melchizedek in paying him those honors. Abram bows only to Melchizedek. In a story filled with kings, remember I told you last week, the word king is mentioned 28 times in this chapter. 28 times. But there's only one king to whom Abram bows, and that is Melchizedek. Abram honored the one who is holding the place for the future Davidic dynasty and its ultimate son, Messiah Jesus. That's what's going on here. And all that took place around 2000 BC, and for another 1,000 years, the name of Melchizedek is never heard. He goes out, he serves Abram a banquet, he gives him a blessing, Abram gives him a tithe. End of story. Abram moves on with his life. Moses moves on with the narrative. 1,000 years pass before any mention, any flashback, any retrospective comes to mind about this Melchizedek character. In the 10th century BC, when David becomes king of Israel and makes Jerusalem his royal city, making his house in effect the successor to Melchizedek's earlier dynasty, David gave the famous oracles of Psalm 110. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So David is singing of his own rise to the throne, and he is contemplating his rise to the throne and what it means for God's people, and what it means for God's plan. And this revelation comes to him of a greater king ascending an eternal throne. David calls him my Lord. The text says, Yahweh says to my Adonai, my Lord. David announces that Yahweh is going to bring a priest king like Melchizedek. Only this priest king is going to rule, David says, forever. And God will subdue all his enemies. So that announcement was guaranteed by a divine oath. God swears an oath. to David's greater Lord, that he will be a forever priest king and all his enemies will be subdued. So there will be peace. Remember, king of peace, king of Salem, and it will last forever. And then that announcement, guaranteed by an oath of God, sits for another 1,000 years before St. Author of Hebrews takes it up again. He writes, in effect, a midrash, a commentary on Psalm 110. So it's natural that Melchizedek is going to come up in this commentary that St. Author writes on Psalm 110. He's writing primarily to encourage the persecuted church, which is why he doesn't, by the way, attach his name to him. And all we can really call him is St. Author of Hebrews, because putting your name on something would be evidence that you are a Christian and you're going to die. That's why the Johannine epistles aren't signed your buddy John, because putting his name on him would mean he's going to die. Same thing for St. Author here. It's a work. It's a work of encouragement to a persecuted church. Because the church is being persecuted, it's an unsigned work. But his job in this work is to show them the primacy and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we did Hebrews a few years ago, we entitled it, Jesus is Better, because that's the motto of Hebrews. And so to do that, he goes back to the Old Testament. And he looks for the types and shadows that reflect the greatness of Jesus. And the one that he settles on, because he's using Psalm 110 as his base of operation to launch out into all these areas of encouragement, the one he finds most interesting and devotes most of his time to is Melchizedek. He is a type, a foreshadowing of Christ. And so St. Author picks up on what is said about Melchizedek, and he writes this in Hebrews 7:1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. So St. Author notes that Melchizedek's titles foreshadow Christ's character. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. That's something no Levitical priest could do. Under the Mosaic law, it was impossible for a king to be a priest or a priest to be a king. The powers were separated, but not so for Melchizedek and not so for Jesus. Jesus became the ultimate priest-king. He fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy that God's righteous branch, that was Zechariah's name for Messiah, the branch, God's righteous branch shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them. So Zechariah predicts a priest king sitting on a throne in the temple. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of righteousness and peace promised in Melchizedek's name. The psalmist sang, righteousness and peace kiss each other. There in that one true, real Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pushing deeper, St. Author notes how Melchizedek foreshadowed Jesus' qualifications. Of that ancient priest-king Melchizedek, he wrote, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. St. Author is using a form of rabbinical interpretation that's called interpretation from silence. In other words, Moses doesn't give a genealogy or talk about a birth or a death of Melchizedek. All Levitical priests had to have a genealogy traceable to Aaron. But Melchizedek existed long before Moses and Aaron. He was called to his office directly by God. And so in the same way, the Lord Jesus is called to his office directly by God. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. He could not qualify to be a Levitical priest. But St. Author picks up on Psalm 110, you're a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek, and begins to explain what the order of Melchizedek means. Both Christ's and Melchizedek's priesthood were based solely on God's call. Second, Moses neither records the birth or the death of Melchizedek. So literally speaking, he has no beginning or end to his story. All Levitical priests served a limited term in office. They could only serve 30 years. But in a literary sense, Melchizedek is eternal. No end to his reign as king or priestly office is found in his brief Genesis account. The writer of Hebrews summarizes his thoughts at the end of verse 3 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. He says, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Or more exactly, more better translated, but being made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continuously. So whereas the priesthood under the Mosaic law, the Levitical high priest could only enter into the most holy place of the temple once a year to make atonement for Israel's sins, Jesus, the writer says, lives in the heavenly holy of holies where he perpetually prays for his people. Think about that. He never stops pleading for you. And the basis of his plea is his perfectly lived life and his sacrificial death. That is our perfect defense, and it is our perfect hope for rightness with God the Father. Just as the Son doesn't exist for one moment without pouring out its light into our solar system, the Lord Jesus, our high priest, cannot exist a single moment without interceding for his children. So St. Author says, verse 25 of chapter 7, he always lives to make intercession for them. That is his people. That is you. He is always praying for you. Now, if you got Jesus praying for you, I mean, that's a pretty big deal, right? I mean, it doesn't make any difference what you're facing. It may seem horrible, may seem impossible. It may really inhale forcefully, and you know it's coming, and it's going to be bad. But here St. Author says, to people way more persecuted than you in this free country, to people being persecuted and killed for their faith in their day, just like we heard about this morning, these other people, he says Jesus is making intercession. He is praying for you. What more hope do you need than that? The God of the universe is praying for you. Jesus fulfills Melchizedek's character. He fulfills his qualifications, and his blessings offered to Abraham are a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of blessing. St. Author argues that Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priest, that St. Author was superior to the Levitical priesthood. He argues that in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 7. In the ancient world, paying tithes to somebody was a way of recognizing their superiority. So, though the Jews of St. Author's day would have recognized Father Abraham as the greatest of men, St. Author says Melchizedek was greater because Abram paid tithes to him. He further argues that since Abram is the ancestor of all the Levites, technically then, when Abram tithed, so did all of his descendants tithe. So did all of his descendants bow to the greatness of this non-Levitical priest. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood is inferior to Melchizedek, says St. Author. Further, Levites receive their tithes from Israelites because the tithe was built into the law. In other words, people had to pay. We don't build a tithe into our church laws. That's just not the way we operate. Some churches do. They take pledge cards and they demand that you write out your pledges and put how much you're going to give on there. And if you're short, then the treasurer sends a memo down the chain to the person whose job it is to call you up and go, hey, you're not paying your tithes. You better get on the stick because, you know, if you're not, you can't come to church here anymore. And they usually don't say, is there a problem or do you need help? They just go, we're short of money. Well, that took place in Israel. Israel did that. Everybody paid to the Levitical priest. They had to. And St. Author's point is that Moses is writing this story of Abram And Abram is king of everything. He slaughtered everybody of any importance and kept the booty. And what does he do with it? He voluntarily pays to Melchizedek. There was no law that said you had to pay a priest. Abram did it anyway. Therefore, St. Author is saying, Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priest. They get their swag because people have to pay them. Melchizedek got his because Abram wanted to. He did it simply out of honor and respect and recognition that this man was a priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek is superior in every way to Abraham, St. Author says. But the priest-king is just a type. He's a picture of the eternal priest-king to come. The fulfillment of this Melchizedekian priesthood is the true righteousness and the true peace with God that comes from trusting into the perfect law-keeping life and sacrificial death of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And where did he ascend? He ascended into the heavenly holy of holies. And again, what is he doing there? Praying for you. So, St. Author points out that first, Jesus is the righteous one, King of righteousness, King of peace. Who is this fulfillment of the type? He is righteous. Just like 1 John 2:1 says, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is intrinsically righteous, the essence of righteousness. He is the source of righteousness. He is the sum of righteousness. Second, Jesus is the bestower of righteousness. He gives it. This is what Paul told us in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So Christ is the everythingness of righteousness. Christ is also the King of Peace. His peace always comes because of righteousness. It never comes before righteousness. You have to have his rightness with God to then have peace with God. So he's only the King of Peace because he's the King of Righteousness. As the King of Peace, he's the source, the sum, the essence of peace. He's the giver of peace. When he came to earth, the angels sang, Luke 2, peace among those with whom he's pleased. On the eve of his death, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And after his glorious resurrection, he came to his disciples again with the words, peace be with you. And finally, as our eternal priest, he mediates our growth in peace as he prays for us. Again, Jesus, the Lord of everything, is praying for you. Don't miss that. Wake your neighbors for a minute. Tell them to get that. Jesus prays for his people. Jesus, our high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek, is praying for our shalom, our wholeness, our well-being. He's praying for it right now. And that's the gospel of Abraham and Melchizedek. It was what the king of Sodom rejected, equating righteousness and peace with his status and his wealth, the two things he absolutely did not have when he demanded his people back from Abram. Righteousness and peace is what Messiah Jesus offers to every person who comes to him in trust. He gives his right standing with God the Father based upon his perfectly lived life so that we too can become the very righteousness of God. Because we enter into his perfect righteousness, we have then his peace as well. Because he will never love us any more than he does right now. And he will never love us any less, no matter how bad we screw up our lives. And we do. The Father looks at our great high priest. He sees his Son, not our mess. He sees Christ's perfection, and he is satisfied. That's why Jesus is greater, because he provides in truth what Melchizedek could only provide in name. And if you're here this morning and your trust is in your being good, you're not screwing up, you're having the perfect family, you're having the most stuff, you're having the most praise of everybody around you, then you're standing there with the king of Sodom saying, give me the stuff. But if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and his righteousness, then you have everything you need. And you have a high priest who's praying for you right now. So may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.